Numbers 25. If you don't already have some materials, there were some on the on that. It looks like they're all gone. Are there others that need some? Because I can. I've got a loose copy here that can be run off very quickly. Does anybody else need? All right. So we are, last week, really all that we did was read through both the 1984 NIV translation and the ESV, or English Standard Version translation, and noted some of the differences and why we would want to have in our Bible study materials both a quality, trusted, dynamic equivalent translation, which seeks to get at what it means, and also a good and trusted, more literal translation, which seeks to stay as close as possible to what it originally said, while still making it, of course, understandable and in our language. So before we begin then, I'd like to read it from the second version, the ESV, because first of all, it's less familiar to us, but also because last time, much of the discussion was on the additional benefits of reading from that particular translation as we sought to understand more fully what it meant. So let's read through it here second, and then we'll move on with our step two. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that it did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, 'Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.' The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor.'" Okay, now, we want to, we've already essentially dealt with step one. Jake and Ruth, you probably don't have these materials, right? I mean, these are just additional to that. Joe, could you, or Judy, would you mind going to copy those? Maybe make 4 or 5 copies of those. Anyway, the first thing that we want to do is make sure that we enter the examination of God's Word in the spirit with which it was written, meaning in the spirit, meaning recognizing that it is fully inspired, and getting back to some of the things that we talked about in our first few weeks, laying down a foundation of revelation and inspiration. In other words, that this is a word that God has intentionally given us in order to reveal to us himself and ourselves and the necessary things that must happen in that relationship, not only to bring it into reconciliation, but also to lead us forward toward the coming kingdom of God. It's information that we do not have and we cannot find in and of ourselves. This is the only place where we can get it. And in addition to that, the inspiration of God's word, which is that it is fully and completely God's word, both verbally, meaning to the very letter, to the very tense of the verbs or the case of the nouns that's used, but also organically, which means that each of the writers of Scripture was a unique individual with a particular style, and that God prepared that tool precisely as he wanted that tool to be in order to communicate the truth that he wanted communicated. So in other words, God chooses both the message and the messenger, and therefore all of God's word we can come to as it comes to us, knowing that it is fully authoritative and that we can look deeply into it, since every single word of it is inspired, and seek to more fully understand and unpack what God would have us know and understand. So, coming to it from that perspective, then we look at it and we try to refamiliarize ourselves with the type of genre of Scripture it is and how this genre of Scripture tends to speak. And what genre of Scripture are we dealing with? Anybody? What genre of Scripture are we dealing with here? What style or type of literature is this scriptural text? It would be historical narrative. And can you tell me anything about the way that historical narrative tends to communicate, the way that it tends to speak to us? Okay, in story, right. A historical narrative is a story, but the kinds of things that we would want to pay particular attention to, it's different than looking at some of the texts that we've been looking at here recently, in that we've been looking at New Testament epistles, and the apostles were writing to a church, and they were very open and clear about, okay, this is the issue, and this is the truth that applies to the issue, now apply it. But historical narrative is not always that obvious and clear. Narrative can speak in other ways. So what are the kinds of things that we want to pay attention to better help us tap into what might be going on here? Anybody remember? Okay, it's a case study. It's an illustration in real life events of various truths, right? And as we were talking about just a little while ago, all of the Scripture is inspired in order to communicate truth to us. What truths are the Scriptures designed to communicate to us? Well, truths about who God is. This is one of the reasons why, by the way, that in our family worship materials, the typical pattern that we tend to follow is, what does this passage reveal to us about God? Because the Scriptures, again and again and again, are revealing various things about God's character to us. Sometimes, in 1 John, John just comes out and says, God is love. Okay? It's just a statement of fact. And then he explains what that means. But the Old Testament doesn't often speak like that. It will speak more in terms of narrative, in terms of stories, in terms of the actions of God in specific situations. So we ask, what does this story or does this passage tell us about God? That's one of the things that we'll be asking here as we look at it. But what it also reveals to us things about ourselves, right? And we can identify ourselves in various ways. We could identify ourselves just as human beings. So what does this story tell us about us as human beings? But we can identify ourselves in other ways. We can identify ourselves as perhaps a lot of the Old Testament stories, leaders among God's people. What does this reveal to us about the leaders among God's people and what's important with regard to the leaders among God's people? Or we could just identify it as God's people, you know, so not just all human beings, but specifically God's people, because here we see God's people in action. What are they doing? So we can define people in different ways, and different passages will be saying various things about people of various kinds. And then we can also ask, okay, so we see this this passage telling us things about God. We see this passage telling us things about people. Now, how do those two things come together? Oftentimes in Scripture, there's some kind of warning that God is giving. Is there a warning here? If so, what is it? But also, oftentimes God is giving some kind of encouragement or good news to people related to who he is and who we are. Is God giving us an encouragement here? If so, what is it? How can we identify it? And then we can move toward a better application of these things to us in our own lives and day and age. Okay, well, a narrative says things about God. It says things about people. It says it gives warnings. It gives encouragement. But it does that in a different way. As Dave was saying, it's in some ways an illustration, but it's a case study which shows us these things in life events. Okay, and because of that, you have to be a little bit careful, and particularly in a story like this, you have to be a little bit careful. Because of the phrase, description does not equal prescription. In other words, just because something happens in a story doesn't mean that you ought to emulate it necessarily, unless there is some corresponding complementary message of God from the rest of Scripture that says, yes, emulate that. Okay? Or if the story itself says, I wish that all, sort of the story I said this morning from Numbers 11, in some ways was like that. Moses said, hey, would that all God's people were prophesying. Not that you can just kind of take that upon yourself, but the descriptions of what God's people have done in the past are not necessarily prescriptions or instructions for us to do today. We have to be a little bit careful about that. And obviously today, that action that's taken in this story, which is not necessarily prescriptive for us in terms of what we should do, would be what happens in this story, right? But what specific action happens in this story that we want to be careful about how we apply it to our own situations? That Phinehas grabs a spear and follows a guy into his tent and puts it through him because he's not doing the will of God, right? That's one of the things about a passage like this that tends to make us cringe a little bit. To see that happening and to see God saying, what he did, Phinehas, that's what I want. It's like, wow, what do you mean, God, that's what you want? Well, God isn't stuttering. You know what I mean? It's not that he doesn't really mean that's what he wants, but one of the things that we have to do with a passage like this is we have to identify how it is affected by the person and work of Christ. Right? So how do we see similar situations like this in our own day and age? That's one of the additional filters that we need to see the Old Testament passages in so that we don't misapply them and we can more accurately apply them because they still speak, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And when Paul was writing that to Timothy, he was meaning specifically the Old Testament. Because that's what they had, okay? It's all inspired, and it's all useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, okay? So that, I think, is something that tends to get left behind these days, as though Old Testament passages are not useful, or that they are perhaps counterproductive even. That's not what Paul says. But, obviously, we have to be careful on how we use them. All right, so various ways that a narrative tends to speak. Yes, right. Yeah, very good. This is the result of Balaam's advice to the Midianites and Moabites of how they could get in Israel's way and keep Israel's mission, essentially, from being accomplished. Was to use their women to try to seduce the men. You know, the reason I keep searching through my materials here is I'm looking for my list of the different ways that Old Testament narrative speaks. And for some reason, I'm having a hard time finding it. So that's why I keep asking if any of you have any idea. Yeah, I've got that one too. Anyway, Old Testament narrative speaks oftentimes with word pictures, right? We talked about that the passage where Samuel is first called by God, and the description of where he is and various things about the room, and that how bad things were in Israel. But then it says, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And we said, well, if you don't know anything about that lamp, then what do you understand by that? You say, well, it must be late in the evening, but not so late that the lamp had already gone out. But no, that lamp is supposed to always be burning. So then what does it mean when he says, but the lamp of God had not yet gone out? Well, the lamp of God was a symbolic of the presence of God. And so what the writer is saying is, look, things were bad, but there was still hope because God's Spirit was still there. And that's how he leads into the story of God's calling of Samuel, right? And that so understanding, that helps us understand a couple of things. One, the narrative often mentions things, either items or cities or names of people or physical objects that have some kind of greater meaning. It doesn't mean that they weren't really in the story. They were really in the story, but they also have greater meaning somehow. And it's important then to know what that meaning is. So oftentimes, especially in Old Testament narrative, when we hear about something or they mention something, we want to get our Bible dictionary or encyclopedia out and look that something up if we don't already know what it is, because that can often help us piece things together. Oftentimes also in Old Testament narrative, they use they return to a phrase that has been previously used in another story in order to link the two stories together. We've talked about that in the past with regard to the description of the basket that Moses was put in by his mother with the ark, Noah's ark, because for one reason, the word that is used there for basket is really the word ark, not basket. And the description of how she made it was that she coated it with pitch. Okay, and so there are various phrases that are given there as it describes her making this basket and putting him inside that call back to mind the description of Noah building the ark. Okay, so what does that do for us? We say, well, so there's something similar going on here, right? The people are in danger, but God is making a way. God is making a way, and that way is here inside this thing. Okay? And in the Old Testament, it was Noah and his wife and his children and their wives. And then in this case, it's Moses. Okay? So it leads us into the story with that kind of expectation and understanding of what's going on. This is no small thing. This is like Noah's Ark. This is big. Okay, so it tends to try to draw to mind various things through phrases that it uses or words that it uses or people that it references or cities or various kinds of things. So in other words, when you're reading Old Testament narrative, think figuratively. It doesn't mean that it wasn't a real story. Obviously, it was a real story. But the way that God put it down on paper was in a way that creates, by the use of language, connection to other things. Okay? So, we want to look for things like that. We want to look for words that seem to have particular meaning or sort of pregnant with meaning, as we talked about last week, words that might call to mind in our mind other passages of Scripture, not just ones that came before it, but ones that come after it as well. Because God obviously knew which other ones he was going to have written in the years to come. So those kind of things. And then what we want to do is we want to outline the text as best we can. Now, outlining a narrative sometimes can be more challenging than outlining like a New Testament epistle or even a gospel passage. But let's give it a shot. What do you say? How many different sections do you see here in the Numbers 25? And don't worry about how each, like, you know, you see the ESV divides it into two sections, talks about the zeal of Phinehas. Those things in all translations, those are just added by the editors, okay, by the translators, these subject headings. Sometimes they're not, I mean, they're always accurate in terms of, well, yeah, this does happen in here, but they're not necessarily comprehensive in terms of that being the heart of it. But the only, by the way, the only place that that's not true is in the Psalms. When you see a description under Psalm whatever and says, when David, this, that, or the other thing, that's in the text. Okay, these aren't, but regardless. How many different, if you're going to think about this as a story, as a play, how many different acts are there to the play? There's kind of a prelude to the story, right? There's like historical, so what's happening in the prelude? The writer sets the table for us, right? What's this information that we're given here? And Baal, by the way, is the word Baal, you know, it's not a name as such necessarily, but it means Lord. So the Lord of Peor, the area God there. Okay, and they yoked themselves, or Israel yoked itself to Baal Peor through what? Through sexual immorality, but it also mentions something else. So the worship of those their gods, right? This in the ancient world, these two things go together all the time: sexual immorality and the worship of false gods. Okay, not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament too. That kind of activity was very closely associated with the worship of false gods. For various reasons, I think, because the evil one utilizes it as a way of drawing people to the worship of false gods. It's also a reason that the topic comes up so frequently in Scripture. I mean, it's a central part of life, obviously, but it comes up frequently in Scripture. And oftentimes, when the Bible refers to the worship of false gods, for example, when the golden calf situation, where it says the people ate and drank and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Right? What does that mean? Got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Well, it's not a technical phrase, so we don't know exactly what it means by got up to indulge in pagan revelry, but it certainly wouldn't be unusual in any way for it to involve that. I mean, it was central to so much of pagan worship. Which also, by the way, when we see this kind of thing increasing, it's no surprise that in our own society, as we see this increasing, we also see the rise of paganism increasing. The two, I think there's something about those two things going together in ways that we don't understand, but it certainly is a historical fact. But okay, so that's the prelude, right? Okay, so then we have Act 1, and what happens in Act 1? Okay, God's judgment. How about God declares judgment? Okay, any subpoints we need to make to that, or? And his judgment is to kill, right? To kill who? Take all the chiefs of the people. Kill the chiefs. Why would he say to kill the chiefs? And because of that, what? Okay, or they were in a position to at least attempt to put a stop to it, which they don't seem to have been doing. As though Moses is trying to redirect the wrath of God. Okay. All right, well, we want to note that, because we're going to want to come back to that in time and dig into that a little bit more. One of the things that we also do here in step 2 is note any, quote, problems in the text. anything that we look at and say, wait a minute, there's something about that, either that I don't understand or that might seem significant, so we want to mark that, okay? Good. Okay. All right, so to kill the chiefs, that is Act 1. Okay, then we have Act 2, which is what? Okay, so we have Phinehas. Is it Zimri, or is it, or was that his father? Well, I think it's important for us to add that here to Act 2, that Phinehas avenges God by killing Zimri and Cozbi while Moses and the rest of the people were weeping. Okay, now, this might be significant, it might not be, but we do know that it wasn't Moses and the weeping people who were hailed by God at the end and said, I'm making an eternal covenant of peace with them. It was Phinehas. And it was Phinehas because he says that he was as jealous for my name as I am, or jealous among them as I am among them, okay? That he, and we saw that, talked about that last week, that what does that mean, as jealous as I was among them? Well, the 24,000 who died, what did they die of? They died of a plague that God had sent. So God was doing that same thing among them that Phinehas then did. Not this particular plague, there are other plagues, but yeah, it's at the end, verse 9. Yeah. So then we have Act 3, and we have, how would you describe it? Okay, and how can we describe that response in terms of its nature? God's affirmation of Phinehas. Okay. So we've got God's affirmation of Phinehas because it's this action which all the other ones are subsumed under. Okay, so God he affirms what Phinehas has done, which it, as God describes it, in verse 13 he says, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. If there's any phrase in the Bible which is packed with meaning, he made atonement, okay? So what happens when atonement comes? Yeah, nobody else dies, right? Yeah, the plague ends. The plague ends, and God pronounces judgment on Midian. Okay, so that's a pretty good summary and flow of events. And now what we're going to want to do is, in our own time, prior to next week, think a little bit more about this flow of events and the specific things that are said along the way, okay? So that we can maybe more finely tune what's going on here. And we can sort of enter into the story at a little bit deeper level, perhaps see things of significance that we don't initially see. But just out of my own curiosity, how has thinking about this and talking about this text made you feel over the last 30 minutes? Has it had any emotional impact upon you? Yeah, that kind of open rebellion is hard to understand, yeah? Other responses?
Scared.
Okay.
Fear.
Yeah. I mean, he's a holy God, isn't he? And I mean, how do you read something like that and reflect on it for any amount of time without having that kind of godly fear come over you and say, my goodness, right? But when Jake said the word forgiveness, and we talked about that suddenly there was an end, how much sweeter to our ears did that word sound here than it would have sounded up here if we had said it? But we just saw God. Okay, you can be told God's holy and God's jealous. And then you can read Numbers 25. And you can see that God's holy and that he's jealous. And that he longs for there to be atonement. And suddenly all those things are much, much larger in our eyes, aren't they? The significance of the sin, the reality of the wrath, and the amazing desire on the part of God to find atonement, to find a way to stop the plague. Exactly. I need a bigger whiteboard. Yeah, covenant of peace, and that's interesting, isn't it? What does that mean? Covenant of peace. But all right. Let's pray. Lord God, your holiness is certainly on display here. And along with it, your clean and pure judgment, and yet still your deep desire that there might be someone who would work atonement for your people, who would be as jealous for your name as you are, one of whom, even it was said, zeal for your house will consume him. And so, Lord, as descendants of your people who are prone to the same types of things as your people in every age, knowing our great need for your forgiveness on a regular basis, we praise and thank you that you have, in the fullness of time, worked atonement for us. And we thank you, Lord, for making that atonement all the more tangible and all the more beautiful and sweet to our ears through this passage. And we pray that as we continue to work our way through it, you will continue to do that more and more. In your name we pray. Amen.